Revelation chapter 4. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How many of us have prayed those words? How many of us have heard those words prayed? Maybe we prayed that before we became Christians. It's a famous prayer. They are famous words. And tonight, using Revelation chapter 4, we might unpick why those words, those simple, straightforward words that Jesus gives us, are so meaningful and so powerful. You see, in Revelations, we find John being given an amazing vision. He has been shown and is being shown some amazing things. He is visited by Jesus, and Jesus invites him to come with him and see wonderful things. See amazing things. We read at the beginning of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" In the beginning of Revelation, we read similar words. Jesus invites John. And this is amazing. John is taken in to heaven. He sees heaven. He goes there. He visits the spiritual realm, the realm that you and I cannot see. We are not part of that realm. Yet John is taken there. But why is he taken there? We've read we've studied in the first three chapters. God's churches, God's people, in real trouble. They are in desperate need of encouragement. They desperately need to hear that Jesus is there with them and that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. We've seen that they are threatened by false teaching or persecution or actually having to compromise what they believe or even spiritual laziness and complacency. Right at the beginning of this sermon series, Mark explained to us that the book of Revelation is an encouragement. And here we are encouraged because Jesus moves John from the things of this world to the things that are going on in heaven. He moves us from the world that we live in to God's heavenly realm. And that's not to say that God is apart from this world, but to understand God and to see God in all his glory, we have to go there. And so John is given a wonderful insight into a hidden, unseen, heavenly reality. And that's what this type of writing is. This apocalyptic writing is revealing that which is hidden. It's what we don't see, but in God's wisdom here, he's deemed it necessary for us to see. You see, through John's eyes, we can experience the heavenly spiritual realm. Now, this is John. John is a normal, ordinary human being. He is given this opportunity to look upon the heavenly throne room, and what he sees goes beyond the human language. And yet, he must try and explain it to us as best he can. And I must try and explain it to you as best I can. And like the readers of the first readers of Revelation, the seven churches, we are being shown why we can pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so we'll unpick this and we'll see. Our Father. John starts with the most eye-catching first. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." This being sitting on it, this someone, is God. It can be nobody else. And what's so wonderful about God being on a throne? Well, let's think about the situation in Syria. A country in crisis, because no one's quite sure whether the person in charge is actually still in the capital city. And yet here, to show us that God is in charge, God is sat on his throne. And this is the most important fact about this whole passage, about the whole Bible, is that God is in charge. God is in control. And God isn't moving about. God is sat down. When a ruler is on his throne, it shows he or she is in power. And an unseated ruler would show that someone has lost their power. God is not in crisis. The church might feel that it is in crisis. The church might be undergoing all these troubles and strife, but God is sat on his throne. And John sees him there. God hasn't left us. God is right where he's supposed to be. And we read on, verse 3, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." Here we have God in all his glory. You see, what John has the difficulty of doing is trying to explain something so amazing, so wonderful, but using our language. It just can't be done. It's just impossible. Which is why, if you read the Old Testament, when Ezekiel and Isaiah witnessed God, they could describe him using their language, what they could compare it to do. If you watch the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games, it's great having the Olympics. What a wonderful illustration to pick on. But you saw the five rings being transported into the sky, and that was wonderful. That was amazing. You could have sat there and thought, I wonder how they did that. Some of you may have sat there and said, I wonder how much that cost. But there you've got those five rings. That was amazing. We've got something now, if you take that, we've got something now to base our amazement at God on. Because as amazing as that is, God is far better than that, infinitely better than that. And John uses precious stones to describe God. He can't be drawn. God can't be drawn. He can't be described in detail because his appearance is so perfect and brilliant. The appearance of the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, is of that of precious stones. Jasper is widely regarded as probably what we would see as diamonds, crystal clear, perfect. Carnelian or ruby, a brilliant red. And emeralds, catching the light of the rainbow. And not just a half rainbow, but a rainbow that goes all around the throne. Here we have a reminder of God's glory. And it's consistent with all the other times that we may have read of God's glory in the Bible. You see, Isaiah, when he witnesses God's glory, he feels unclean. Ezekiel falls to the ground and covers his face. John may not do that in this passage, but if we remember from chapter 1, he did when he saw the brilliance of Jesus, and Jesus instructs him not to be afraid. So he's encouraged to look upon God. It's almost as if Jesus has given him the ability to look upon God without having to hide his face. Through John's eyes, we therefore see that God is in charge, and a God who is so amazing, so pure, that he is glorious to look at. So we have this God in charge. We have this glorious, amazing, wonderful God. I wonder if you could spend just a moment just thinking to yourself, what do you compare God to? What's the most amazing, glorious thing that you've ever seen? A sunset, one of Keith's photographs. Maybe you've witnessed something amazing. Maybe you've seen or heard a piece of music that's really stirred your emotions. But whatever it is, however wonderful that made you feel, God is so much more than that. And so when we think about our Father, we think about this glorious being, this wonderful God. But does this God have any power? Verse 5 tells us, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. This, again, would remind us and the people who were reading it that this is an image of God we've seen or heard of before. Because in Exodus, when God descends upon the mountain, what do we read about? We read about thunder and fire and lightning and an immense sense that God is so powerful that even the sounds that go along with God are so wonderful and so powerful. This is a sign of God's awesome power. No other ruler can create this. No matter how many rulers, no matter how many emperors would force their followers to bow down before them, to revel in their glory, no matter what they wore or where they sat or how wonderful their thrones are, the person sitting in it, the person ruling it, does not compare to the power of God, to the wonder and glory of our God. God is awesome in sight and sound. And here in heaven, we are clearly shown that we have a God who's in charge, who is glorious, and who is sovereign. He is in charge. He has all the authority. And so when we pray, our Father, that's who we're talking about. Abba, which is the word used by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, is often a term of affection for a father. But I wouldn't go as far to translate it as daddy. So that probably doesn't carry the weight and might and power of God's awesome nature. This is our God. This is our Father. But he is in control. He is glorious and he is awesome. And as John tells us, he is in heaven. And in the second half of verse 5, we read, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, there are some different interpretations of what each item surrounding God is, or each being or thing is that surrounds God. And so I could attempt, and will sort of attempt, to describe those to you, having read some commentaries about it. But actually, what they are is not as important as why they are there, or their purpose in being there. Why they are significant isn't necessarily important as the significance of what they are doing. Does that confuse you as much as it sounded like it confused me? Here we have seven lamps blazing with the spirits. These seven spirits. Can anybody remember what seven represents? What's the number seven represent? Perfection. Here we have the perfect number used in Revelation. It means the perfect. This is perfect. And what spirit is perfect but the Holy Spirit? These seven lamps, I believe, then therefore represent the Spirit of God blazing around him, the Holy Spirit. We will later see in the rest of Revelation the number seven appear again. And again, it represents this perfect number. But notice how they're set out as a lamp. And in the Temple of Jerusalem, you would have found a seven-thinged lamp. seven places where the light could burn. Something like that. Thank you, Joy. Cool, this audience participation is going well. And there we find it. And so therefore we are drawn to the idea of it being a temple. The clear glass sea. Do you know how difficult in John's time it was to get clear glass? How expensive and amazing that would be. But here, in front of God, we have a sea of clear glass. Representing, on one hand, the natural world, the sea. The fact that God has power over all things includes the sea. But in the temple, you would have also found a bronze sea, where priests would have washed, purifying themselves. And so again, we have the idea of it being a temple. So this isn't just an ordinary throne room. This throne room has the appearance of a temple. And we are then drawn to these 24 elders. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Again, there are lots of people who will think different things about what this number 24 means. But it could represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. The only slight problem with that is that one of those disciples is watching what's going on. So how can he be one of those people surrounding the throne? So it most likely points again to a temple idea. The priestly orders numbered 24. And so here we have 24 priests, dressed in white, showing that they're pure, crowns of gold. Again, something that the readers would have been more familiar with than us, representing again their role as priests. So we probably have 24 priests, elders of a temple. But what do they represent? Why are they there? What is their purpose? Their purpose is there to show us that they represent God's people, God's kingdom. Peter tells us that we are to become priests, that we are now, through Christ, God's priests. So if there are going to be any priests in the throne room, then they are going to be the people of God. And so the 24 represents the complete kingdom of God. Here God is surrounded by important people, sat on thrones, ruling because God has made it possible for them to sit with him. But that's not all we find in the temple. We come across some of the strangest creatures you'll probably ever read about. The second half of verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. This is a strange scene. These four living creatures are bizarre in appearance. Yet again, we would have read of similar creatures through the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. What do these creatures represent? They more than likely represent creation, created beings, God's creation. Each creature representing something different. the magnificent, powerful lion. As we see at the moment, Team GB's uniforms have that lion on them. Why? Why didn't they choose a mouse? Not as inspiring, is it? But here we have a powerful lion. We have an ox, again, a symbol of strength and power. Humans, God's greatest creation. And an eagle, again, especially in John's times, as the Romans were in control, the eagle was their symbol of power. And yet, all of them are God's created beings. And what I think is so fantastic about this is that so often in the culture surrounding God's people, these creatures were used as idols to replace God. And here they are, in God's throne room, surrounding him, and as we'll see later on, worshipping him. How pointless is it to worship something, worship the created thing, rather than the creator? They're covered with eyes. They see everything. They're amazing creatures, powerful creatures. Creatures that if they were here in this room with us, we would be in awe of. We would be afraid of. They are powerful beings. And yet, as glorious as they are, they spend their time in heaven in worship and praise of the Lord God. Our God, in charge, glorious, with all the authority, is surrounded by his people and by his creation. The creation that he brought into being. As you can read about in throughout the Bible, but as you can just think about. You can just think about everything. How an acorn turns from something so small into something so magnificent. How the hairs on the back of your neck stand up when you're excited or thrilled. How the fact that when you have a cut on your hand, the blood and the system of your body works together to knit your skin back together. For all that people may try and explain one or two of these things, it is just amazing. When we open our curtains in the morning and it's raining again, are we amazed by that? Are we amazed by the fact that God has created a world where there is rain, no matter how much we have of it? So here we have our Father in heaven. And we finish by hallowed be your name. Hallowed, meaning to be treated with the highest honor and set apart as holy. Before Jesus moves John on to the rest of Revelation and showing Christ's redemptive work, how Christ will finally return and how his victory will be completed, God is showing us who is at the center of everything. We are a people built to worship. If we don't turn to God, then what will we turn to? In those days, maybe it was the Roman emperor, false teaching, or we might just become lazy and turn to other things. You see, God is in charge. And the people in God's presence are there to worship. Actually, they can't do anything but worship. And that's because God is the only one worthy of this worship. It says again, day and night, they never stop saying, this is the four creatures, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. No one else carries this title. God is perfect and glorious. God is the only one worthy of the praise of these creatures. It was his power that created all things. It's his purpose that brought everything into existence, and he gives meaning to it all. Nothing else is worthy of receiving this glory. No Roman emperor, no idols. God wants his people to see this, know this, and be encouraged by this. And we are to know this, and we are to agree with this, and we are to trust in this. We are to worship his greatness. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is the only one worthy of receiving this glory, honor, and power, because he created everything. But he doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our worship. We don't need to sing enthusiastically in order for God's glory to get bigger and bigger and bigger, because God's as glorious as he's ever going to get. But we should bring him glory. We should be praising his name. We should be telling each other and telling other people about how amazing God is. We need to tell God this. When we pray to God, God doesn't need to hear it, but he deserves it, doesn't he? When you do a good job, when you do something well at work, you kind of expect a reward. When children tidy their room, they kind of stand there expecting some kind of reward. God has created the whole universe. He's created you. He's created me. And therefore, we should be wanting to praise him. We should be wanting to bring him glory. God is great, and we should tell him so. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Their praise for God is ceaseless. It is spoken. It is active. They lay their lives down before him. They come off of their thrones. They throw themselves on the ground. And they remove their crowns, because they are unworthy in the face of God who created all things. And if we leave with one question then, it is all about what our response to God should be. What should our response to God be? Here John has presented us with the amazing God, with the God that lots of us here worship, lots of us here are trying to devote our lives to. And how should we respond to this created God? Well, let's lay down our lives before him. Let's humble ourselves before him. His is the ultimate authority. This is his kingdom. This is his world. This is his creation. You are his. I am his. And so let's turn to him in praise, and let's tell him how glorious he is, how amazing he is. Do it as you're walking to work tomorrow. Do it as you're attempting to get through London Bridge tomorrow. Do it as you wake up in the morning. Do it as you speak to other people. Either do it in your head or actually tell them. And I'm not telling you this because I do this all the time. I'm doing this because this is what it tells us to do. This is what my response should be. Text people how amazing God is. Email people, speak to people. Witness to people how amazing God is. Because he is our Father He is in heaven, and hallowed be his name. For his is the kingdom, the glory, and the power, forever and ever. Let's pray.